For many centuries, the followers of Jesus of Nazareth have, in their worship, sought to remember their Lord. This they have done by the reading of the scriptures, by prayer, meditation, and by sharing together the emblems of bread and wine, so fulfilling the command of Jesus to his disciples at the Last Supper that they should do this in remembrance of him. In those early days, to remember Jesus would, for many, mean more than it can do now. It would mean recalling a personal acquaintance, and for his disciples, treasuring the precious days spent in Jesus' company, recollecting those personal experiences which would surely be accounted as the most wonderful things that had happened to them. Memories of those we have loved and lost by death can be very precious and strangely detailed. The sound of a voice, the memory of laughter, the personal gesture, the turn of a phrase, the expression of face and feature, all these can be vividly remembered by an act of memory. We often recall them and talk about them with those who share our affectionate memory. So it would have been with the followers of Jesus. After the resurrection and ascension, when he had vanished from physical sight, then all that he had said and done would be recalled in minute detail. The conversations would be repeated, and those who had been healed would doubtless form the centre of small groups anxious to hear again the full story. As time passed, the number able to remember Jesus in this way would become fewer and fewer. But even in the second century, some would remember him. Surely the children he had blessed would, with the receptive memories of early youth, and carry into old age some picture of the Lord. How much sought after would such rare and enviable persons be, while in the second century there would still be a large body of testimony from those whose parents had actually seen and heard Jesus. This weight of living testimony should remind us that the gospel was circulated at a time when many hundreds, probably thousands of people, were able from personal experience to confirm what had been written, and who were living witnesses of its truth. For followers of Jesus, however, the remembrance of their Lord was not dependent upon the haphazard recollections of individuals. It was assured by their regular meetings together on the first day of the week, when they broke bread and drank wine together as an act of commemorative devotion. And because they served a living Lord, they believed that by his Spirit he would be with them, especially so when they met in fellowship, to observe the command to his disciples, which was, "Do this in remembrance of me." Is there any special significance in the breaking of bread? The answer is that, properly understood, it expresses in symbol some of the most profound truths of the Christian religion, and is one of the two rites authorized by our Lord himself. Since the first century, however, the whole subject of the Lord's Supper has been overlaid with human philosophy and liturgical mysticism, and it is important to distinguish between the various forms and usages in Christendom concerning this memorial and that revealed in the New Testament. If we are unwise enough to form our views of the Christian rite only from what is widely taught and practiced, we are likely to reach conclusions which are very wide of the mark. We wish to say that Christianity is not a religion of form and ritual. It is to invite contradiction, for it is certainly true that the forms of Christian worship, most widely known, suggests that ceremony is an integral part of it. This is most evident in countries predominantly Catholic, where the ceremonial observances, the rites and incantations, the imagery and liturgies, the relics and the rosaries, the candles and confessions, the incense and holy water, the robed priests genuflecting and speaking a language unintelligible to their hearers, would suggest that here is a religion of elaborate ritual. Is this, in fact, what Christianity is really like? We know it is not. Certainly it is not the form of worship taught by its founder and established by the churches or the ecclesias of the first century. The truth of the matter is not difficult to discover, for the sources of our knowledge of authentic Christianity, as it was first taught and practiced, are confined to the documents of the New Testament. Here, in the Gospels and in the apostolic writings, we shall see a simplicity of teaching and worship very far removed from the ritualistic versions of Christianity so widely observed today. If, therefore, we wish to inform ourselves of what was first believed and practiced, we have to consult the only entirely authoritative records bearing on the subject, and these, happily, are available to us all. In fact, since all theological historians will admit that in the course of the centuries there have been many deviations from the faith which God entrusted to his people once and for all, is it not clear that purity of belief can only be found at the source? The custom of the breaking of bread, or the observance of the Lord's Supper, as it is often called, is to be our particular concern in this morning's study. This rite and that of baptism are derived directly from the teaching of our Lord and constitute the only rites of the church or the ecclesia clearly enjoined upon its members. Many strange beliefs and customs are associated with the breaking of bread and the drinking of wine, and it is important for us to discover the truth of the matter. Is it a fact that every time a priest blesses the bread and wine, a miracle occurs and they become the very flesh and blood of our Lord? Or is the Lord's Supper a memorial meal only? We will look at the scriptural evidence and the historical record. In passing, we may note that the word Eucharist, so widely used at this central Christian observance, and like the word Mass, conjuring up in many minds the thought of mystical and priestly practices, meant originally thanksgiving and was rightly used at the spiritual act of eating bread and drinking wine in memory of our Lord. Since a proper understanding of the breaking of bread must be rooted in what our Lord said and did, it is as well to remind ourselves of what appears in the Gospel narratives. There are some variations in the accounts of the evangelists, but they are not differences of substance. So we quote from Mark's record. During supper, Jesus took bread, and having said the blessing, he broke it and gave it to them with the words, "Take this, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and having offered thanks to God, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said, "This is my blood of the covenant, shed for many. I tell you this, never again shall I drink from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in God's kingdom." Parallel accounts are found in Matthew and in Luke. Luke's record contains the significant words, "This do in remembrance of me." And if we have any doubt about whether our Lord was here instituting a rite for the permanent observance of the church, the authoritative statement from the Apostle Paul in his first letter to the Corinthians should be decisive, for this is clear and explicit. In correcting certain strange abuses by the Corinthians in their celebration of the Lord's Supper, the Apostle recalls a revelation from the Lord himself, and which he transmitted to the believers at Corinth. The Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. This do in remembrance of me." In like manner also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he come." The believer is not to do this inattentively or without giving thought to what is being done. "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat the bread or drink the cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man or woman prove themselves, and so let them eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he that eats and drinks judgment to themselves, if they discern not the body." From these quotations, the following conclusions may be fairly drawn. First of all, the institution of the supper rested upon the Lord himself. In some sense, the memorials of the bread and wine represent the death of the Lord, a death which was for you, and was in the nature of a covenant, not a testament, a covenant sacrifice. To partake of this memorial feast was a solemn act of personal dedication, in which the participant tested or examined him or herself. The memorials point forward to the kingdom of God, when our Lord will both eat and drink anew when he comes in his kingdom. There is no hint in the New Testament records that in the early years of the church there was any change in the observance of the Lord's Supper, or any change sanctioned by the apostles. There is a solemnity, but also a simplicity about this rite, this usage or ceremony. We read nothing of priestly blessing or of mystical changes in the elements. On the other hand, we receive very clearly the impression of a memorial meal taken when circumstances permitted, usually on the first day of the week, as part of a service of worship and praise. No radical change in this conception is known for certain until after the close of the first century, though of course it is not unlikely that some unauthorized deviations, such as were corrected in the church at Corinth, might appear elsewhere. But changes were impending. The language used of the memorials of the body and blood of the Lord described as symbols or figures, likenesses or antitypes, gives way to the thought of a change in the memorials themselves. In the year 350, Cyril, who was the bishop at Jerusalem, taught that the Holy Spirit, whom he alleges to be a living person within the Godhead, descends upon the bread and wine at the prayer of the celebrant, and changes them into the body and blood. This belief in the conversion of the symbols was ultimately adopted first in the East and then in the Catholic countries of the West. The teaching that after consecration the bread and wine are the real body and blood of the Lord, not only by way of sign and power of sacrament, but in property of nature and reality of substance, later became known as the doctrine of transubstantiation. While the popular mind could not appreciate the subtle teaching of the theologians, it was commonly believed and in Catholic and some Anglican churches today is still believed that every time a Mass is celebrated, a miracle occurs, the bread and wine becoming veritably the body and blood of Christ, and that this becomes an offering for sins renewed. The moment of consecration thus soon became the climax of the service and was followed by the elevation of the chalice and accompanied by censings, the lifting up of lighted candles and the ringing of bells. The cult of the reserved sacrament developed naturally from the extreme views held and the teaching that the Mass was an offering for sins led to a great multiplicity of Masses, particularly for the repose of the souls of the dead. Over the centuries, the arguments as to what happened to the bread and wine when blessed by the priest were extensive, elaborate, and inconclusive. Was there a real change, or only a sign and symbol? Did they remain signs or symbols without subjective change? The theory of impanation and invination taught that Christ actually assumed bread and wine, as so it was believed, he had assumed flesh and blood at the incarnation. Whatever the subtle distinctions which theologians might draw, by the time of Thomas Aquinas, that's 1225 onward, the doctrine of conversion was established. Aquinas affirmed that the whole body, the whole Christ, body and blood, is present in each particle of the sacrament and under each species by concomitance. That means going along with. And that the spiritual reception of the body and the blood is dependent upon the disposition of the communicant. Up to the time of the Reformation, there was a progressive movement away from the form of the Last Supper, as it appears in the New Testament. With the teaching of the actual conversion to blood and flesh, the element of mystery and miracle becomes dominant, as indeed does all that surrounds a service. The priestly office assumes a special significance. The priest must be arrayed in the right vestments before an altar suitably furnished with lights and other accessories, while the service follows a pattern of complicated ceremonial. How did the Reformation affect this offering of the Mass by the priesthood? Luther, the great reformer, denied the sacrificial conception of the Mass. He believed it to be not a sacrifice but a promise, a summary of the Gospel whereby Christ promises to us the forgiveness of our sins, and such promise could be accepted by faith alone. Nonetheless, Luther retained the view of the presence of Christ's body in the elements received. In this respect, he differed from his contemporary Zwingli, the influential Swiss reformer, who regarded the elements as signs only of the broken body and poured out blood. Calvin endeavoured to find a middle position between Luther and Zwingli, and the interest of this lies in the fact that the Eucharistic teaching of the Anglican prayer book and articles is broadly in line with the views of Calvin. This rejects the idea of transubstantiation or change in the elements and regards them as instruments whereby grace is imparted to the faithful believers. The sacrifices of Masses, in the which it was commonly said that the priest did offer Christ for the quick and the dead to have remission of pain or guilt, were blasphemous fables and dangerous deceits. That's from Article 31 of the Anglican Church. Christendom today presents a widely diversified picture, and this is reflected in the observance of the Lord's Supper, both in the varying views held and in the diversity of practice. The Roman Church maintains its basic claims, its belief in the authority of the priesthood and the miracle of transubstantiation. The English Established Church explicitly rejects, in the 39 Articles, the doctrine of transubstantiation and believes in the doctrine of the real presence. There is no precise definition of this doctrine, but it affirms that the presence of Christ may be found in the use of the elements in communion, and not outside that use. But in what way is that presence specially associated with the consecrated bread and wine? There have been, and still are within the Anglican Church, many varying answers to this question, and it is therefore not surprising that within the Church of England there is a wide divergence of belief and practice. In some high churches, the practice and ceremony come very near to that of the Roman Church, while in other low churches the observance is much simpler in form. In the report of the Commission on Christian Doctrine, appointed by the Archbishops of Canterbury and York in 1922, this fact is acknowledged. Some Anglican theologians today are putting forward tentative restatements of doctrine of the real presence which have the effect of destroying the boundary line between the older doctrine of the real presence and that of virtualism, that is, the belief that the bread and wine become the body and blood, not in substance, but in spiritual power and virtue and effect. Some of those who defend these interpretations would not reject the term transubstantiation in every sense which the word could reasonably bear. They would argue that there is a real change of substance through consecration. Nonconformist churches in the main observe the Lord's Supper as a memorial meal, though some communities, such as the Society of Friends and the Salvation Army, do not include it in their services. Often, but not invariably, while it is observed, it forms the central point of the service held on the first day of the week. Here again, there is no general rule. In the Presbyterian community, Holy Communion may be held weekly, monthly, or even at longer intervals. Over the whole field of Christendom, there is therefore diversity of thought and belief on this subject, not only in the significance of the emblems themselves, but also in the nature of the rite and the frequency of its observance. Even the sympathetic observer may be excused a feeling of confusion, if not of bewilderment. On the subject we are considering, we have the immense advantage of knowing the words of Jesus, as well as the words and counsel of the apostles, men filled with the Holy Spirit, which, as our Lord promised, would lead them into all truth. Moreover, the apostles were well aware that after their own decease, there would be a falling away from the faith. The writings of Peter and Paul leave us in no doubt on that point. The apostle Paul urged his younger companions to preserve the truths they had learned. O Timothy, guard that which is committed to thee. If then there was to be a deviation from authentic Christianity, is it not clear that what was true could be verified only by reference to the known teaching of the Lord and the apostles? No church or community claiming to be Christian has any authority over the text or its interpretation. The acid test is to be found in the text itself. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. As we ponder on the significance of the taking of the bread and wine, we shall come to recognise that they epitomise and bring into focus many separate aspects of truth, all of which are beautifully expressed in the act of commemoration and mediation. To unite by building up or maintaining the whole of the parts. And every time you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes.